Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, as we will begin this week, the story of Gideon, we'll finish it next week or so. And I would just say, just as introduction, as we walk through this story of Gideon, in particular the preparation before the battle as God deals with Gideon, see if you notice yourself in any of the characteristics or the traits that we find in Gideon as the Lord is making him into the leader that he's calling him to be. So we're in chapter 6. I'm not going to read every verse in chapter 6 and 7. We're going to go at least hopefully to the middle of chapter 7. But we'll tell the story. We'll look at passages, verses that are key verses. And before we do, let's ask the Lord to help us understand what he would have us to know and how Gideon relates to our day. Our Father, once again we come to you. Feeble in mind at times, confused, grateful that we have this access and through Christ to plead for mercy and help in time that we need you. Lord, as we try to put these things together, these thoughts, these stories of history of your people so many years ago, Lord, remind us we're not just having a history lesson, but it's a lesson about you and it's a lesson about ourselves and what you call us to do and how you call us to live. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. I pray that you would pour your spirit out in great measure this morning upon us all. That you would control my mind and my tongue, and you would open the ears of our heart that these truths might sink in. Not so we might be smarter, not so we might be better, but that you might be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first 10 verses of chapter 6, the scene is set. Again, look at verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian, the Midianites, for 7 years. So it begins much as the story of Deborah and Barak and Barak in chapters 4 and 5. The same with Othniel and Ehud in chapter 3. The Israelites have just enjoyed, look at the last verse of the above verse 1 of chapter 6, and the land had rest for 40 years. After Barak and Deborah defeat the enemy, the Canaanites, there's rest for 40 years. And if it's chronological, then that means Gideon grows up in a time of rest. He grows up in a time of peace. Deborah's song teaches them that the freedom that they enjoy, the benefits that they are experiencing, is they owe their freedom to God. And so God is the one who has redeemed them, and yet this 40 years of rest doesn't turn into 50 or 60 or 80. the pull of the Canaanite gods draw them away. The fabric of the nation that has had these continuous events of turning away from God has weakened the heart of their nation. They went back to their old ways, and they've responded, and God has responded with Midian. And so the next 7 years, Midian oppresses them. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east, all desert people across the Jordan River to the east, and most of them down to the south. The Amalekites are old enemies of Israel as they pestered and fought with Israel all the way back in Exodus. Same with the Midianites. Moses had to deal with the Midianites in Numbers. So these old animosities between these peoples have really become ingrained in prejudice towards one another. The difference with the Midianite people is they're not coming in and oppressing Israel to rule over them. Coming out of the desert, they're coming into the Jezreel Valley. They're the most fertile land of all of Palestine. They're just coming in to take their crops and to take their livestock away from them. They need food. They need the livestock to sustain them, and so they're just coming in, carrying them off and destroying the crops, taking the harvest of the crops, leaving the Israelites really reduced to living in dens and caves. They've had to make dens and caves and hiding to survive. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people cried out to God for help. There's our cycle. The people fall into sin. Eventually, after being oppressed, God sends the people call out to God, and then God responds. And in 7 through 10, God responds by sending a prophet. And here's the prophet who comes to Israel at the cry of the people. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you've not obeyed my voice." And that's all the prophet says to them. At least that's all that's recorded here that the prophet says. He talks to them about their unfaithfulness. He talks to them about their falling away from God, and he really leaves them with no hope. So the question would be, what's next for God's people? And so in the next section, there's an angel. An angel of the Lord visits Gideon. And there's always questions, who is the angel of the Lord? And what we know is it's an angel of the Lord. And then up in verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, in verse 16, "And the Lord said to him." So this is both an angel and is the Lord. So he's an angel, but yet he's divine. And so many will say this is a pre-incarnate Jesus. Whatever it is, we have a message from the angel in verse 11, beginning in verse 11. And now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth in Ophrah. That's not Oprah, by the way. That's Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So they're hiding from the enemy. Notice he's not threshing wheat in the threshing floor where he would normally thresh a wheat. He's threshing wheat in the wine press so he can hide his wheat so the Midianites don't take it away. When Deborah wrote her song of victory after Barak had defeated the Canaanites back in chapter 5, verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and the travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel, they ceased to be until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. So this is the plight of the Israelite people. They have to, as they're being oppressed by the enemies when they fall into sin, they have to cease their living as they normally would, and they end up hiding. They end up not having fellowship in their villages like they're used to. And here they're having to hide their food or they're not going to have anything to eat. And so the angel of the Lord comes. He sits under the terebinth tree. Gideon is threshing in verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." This is a moment of destiny for Gideon. The angel shows up and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Well, Gideon, he's nobody. He's just trying to help the people eat. And here he's called a mighty man of valor. He's not threatened at all by this angel, but he's bewildered. This is strange. The Lord is with you. And notice Gideon's response. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Why has this happened? Where are you, God? You ever been there? Have you ever wondered why God has allowed things into your life? Have you ever wondered why is he so silent? Why is he not responding like I think he should respond? And the angel said, "The Lord is with you." And Gideon just says, "Where?" You know, it's really a common experience for man. Spurgeon preached about the abysses of his own inward anguish. He battled with depression throughout his life. C.S. Lewis didn't get married until he was like 58 years old, and 4 years later, after finding the joy of his life, literally, Joy Davidson, she dies, and confused, and he's seeking comfort from God. He says this, "Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent in help in time of trouble?" Why is he there when we're prosperous? And why is he gone when we're not, when we're in trouble? Elie Wiesel, I don't know if you know that name. He survived Auschwitz and Buchenwald. He's a Romanian. Wrote a book called Night about his experience. His mom and dad and his younger sister and finally his other sibling died at the hands of the camp. And he kind of summarized his feelings and the people in the camp with him. He said, "It's the end. God is no longer with us. I know man is too small, too humble, and inconsiderate to seek to understand the mysterious ways of God. But what can I do? Where is the divine mercy? Where is God? How can I believe? How can anyone believe in a merciful God?" Job 23. "Behold, I go forward." He's not there. and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. And he turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But Wiesel writes, he calls it the absent presence. It says, in the midst of all of this crying out where that there is no God, it assumes he's present. It's not an atheistic cry, but there's that assumption that he does exist and he is there. But why is he not responding? Why does he seem to be so far away? And it helps us to remember that, again, there was one on a cross who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he suffered for our sake on the cross, and the sins made a separation between him and his heavenly Father. And Elie Wiesel also, he writes, the whole group was made to go watch a hanging of one of their people. And he said he was standing in the crowd, and behind him he heard as the man was hanging there, where's God now? And Wiesel says he heard his heart say to him, if you will, he's right there in the gallows hanging with him. We have a God, a Savior who suffers with us, and he is present with us when we suffer. Many of you know 1 Peter is one of my favorite passages. You can stick your finger. I'm going to read a few verses from 1 Peter 1 about our trials. As Peter is writing to a group of folks who are persecuted and dispersed across the land. They've had to leave their homes because of the persecution. They're spread out over the Roman Empire. And he begins 1 Peter 1, chapter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is who it's kept for. By God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what Peter says to us is, are you experiencing a dark night of the soul that Elie Wiesel, that Job, that C.S. Lewis, that Spurgeon talks about? Well, know these things about your trial as a Christian. If you belong to Christ, you can know these things. One, your experience is only temporary. He says here, for a little while. It doesn't last forever. He also says there's a purpose for it. It's not just bad luck. You're just not in the wrong place at the wrong time, or you're not at the hands of sinful people, at the mercy of them. It's so that the tested genuineness of your faith, so that your faith might be tested to see if it's genuine or not. So there's a purpose to it. You're promised his presence, though you feel alone. The Lord Jesus says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And so as we learn the purpose that God has for our hard times, for our trials, we'll gain God's intended benefit of them. Let me just, here's a few things that we benefit from our trials. And maybe this will help. Your trials will make you more obedient. We've been studying Psalm 119. David said, oh, well. Doesn't say David wrote Psalm 119, but it just seems like he did. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But in my affliction, I keep your word. He's taught to be more obedient through his affliction. So one purpose is to make us more obedient. He also says, good for me were the afflictions that God brought upon me that I might learn his statutes. So a second purpose for trials is to deepen our insight into God's word. God says, I'll take care of you. You go through a trial, your affliction, and you say, you realize, God said he would never leave me. He didn't ever leave me. It gives us insight into the truths of God's word. The third thing, it will increase your compassion. Go through a hard time and you won't be quite as proud concerning your relationship with others, concern as you compare yourselves with others, which is not very good to be doing, by the way. But it will humble you and you'll become much more passionate, merciful, and effective in ministry. Paul writing to the Corinthians, his second letter, verse chapter 2. Comfort with the comfort with which you've been comforted. You go through an affliction, and the Lord comforts you for the purpose that you might bring comfort to other people. And so whatever you go through, and you see the Lord brings you through, and you gain this deeper insight, you become more obedient because of that affliction. Expect God to bring someone across your way who is experiencing what you experienced back here. And you'll be able to comfort them with the comfort with which you were comforted and say, you can make it. The Lord brought me through. That's a third benefit of trials. It'll teach us to wait patiently on God. Psalm 27 is a psalm attributed to David. Wait for the Lord, he says. Be strong. Take courage. I thought about Habakkuk 3. In Habakkuk chapter 1, the nation of Israel is being oppressed again. And Habakkuk says, how long, O Lord? We're crying out to you. You're not paying attention. You're not answering our call. And then he closes. By the time Habakkuk gets to the end of his prophetic ministry to the people, he says this after, where are you, God? Why is this happening? It's the same thing Gideon says. Here's what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Even though all of that happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Through his trial, Habakkuk learned to be less dependent upon his circumstances. No matter what, he says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. But he had to learn that, and he learned that through the trials that they went through as a nation. One last thing, we'll really appreciate God all the more when he delivers us as we go through these trials. So, we're back to Gideon. Gideon is saying, where are you, God? The angel says the Lord is with you. Gideon says, I don't see it. This just doesn't make sense to me. And so the Lord deals with him. Verse 14 of chapter 6. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the land of Midian. Do I not send you?" Where are you, Lord? Look, go. I'm gonna deliver you, your people, you and your people, through your hand. So he gives him his charge. It's a direct command. Gideon drops his complaint now. Gideon's no longer complaining. Where are you, God? Look at verse 15. And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the..." He comes now with excuses. He no longer is he kind of uppity in his blaming God for not taking care of them. He's now very humble, and he said, "Ooh, I can't do that. I'm just like Moses." Remember, that's the same thing that happens to Moses. He said, "Well, my clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my father's house." But he's between a rock and a hard place because he realizes this angel is divine of some way. At least his message is coming from God. And how can he accept, because he's so frail, but how can he not accept? How can he refuse God? And so Gideon, beginning in the next verses, verse 17, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is you who speak with me." So he says, "Lord, I need some assurance here." So he says that to the angel. He says, "Hang on right here, let me go." And he prepares a meal and brings it. And in verse 21, as he brings this meal to the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished in his sight. And now Gideon's no longer angry. He's no longer uncertain or anxious. He's terrified. Verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it stands at Ophrah. So he's probably wishing he never spoke out against God, but it's too late. He has, and so all he can do is cry out to God, and God is merciful to him. "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." And Gideon gratefully obeys. He builds an altar and worships the Lord. Now Gideon builds an altar to the Lord right here because he learned from this encounter that the Lord is his peace. In the midst of hunger, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of his self-doubt and the threatening of the Midianites, Gideon experiences peace. And God assures him and acts in faith. And he acts in faith building an altar to God. So this next section, there's two altars. Two more altars, and this one act of faith that Gideon performs. It's time to heed the call. Look at verse 25, that night. Okay, so he's worshiping God. He's not angry anymore. He's not uncertain. In a sense, he's terrified, but he's in awe of God. He's worshiping God. And now that night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has." Okay, now his commitment to God brings conflict with his family. His father has an altar to Baal. He has built an altar to the Lord God. Pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, and you shall cut it down. So Gideon took the men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But, and here's Gideon's personality working itself, because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So, you know, the Midianites are not the real issue in this story. The real issue is the heart of Gideon and the heart of the people. They're entrenched. The people of Ophrah are entrenched in Baal worship, worship of other gods. And there can be no deliverance. God will not send Gideon to deliver the people until they renounce and repent of their idolatry. And so Gideon has to build an altar to the Lord. He has to tear down this altar that all the city is worshiping at worshiping Baal. And so his new commitment sets him at odds with his family. But God requires him to stand alone if he has to. So he does. With these men, they go up and they tear down the altar. If the Lord is to be his peace, which he learned back here, Jehovah is my peace, or Jehovah Shalom. If the Lord is to be his peace, he can't put peace with his family above his commitment to God, no matter how afraid he is. He's afraid of his family, and yet he goes on top of the hill and tears down this altar and builds the altar to the Lord. And that, you know, the altar has to be pulled down no matter the cost. And that story is repeated again and again in the history of God's people. How committed are you going to be to the Lord? Many face scorn, rejection, even the possibility of death throughout every generation in yielding and committing themselves to the Lord. And in Gideon's day, going against your father would it risk disinheritance, it risks shame, and it really risks death according to the Mosaic law. So God has assured him that he would be present. Gideon trusted him. Gideon obeyed him. And that commitment brought him peace. He was afraid, but his fear didn't paralyze him. Look at verse 27. So Gideon took the men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. He was not paralyzed by his fear. And so we can just stop here and ask ourselves. Jesus says to consider the cost of being a true follower of Christ. And he says, you cannot be my disciple if you put your family above me. He says, you cannot be my disciple if you won't take up your cross daily and follow in my footsteps. Follow me. And then he says, you can't be my disciple if you don't forsake everything for my sake. So Gideon considers the cost of his family, separation from his family, possible disinheritance, knowing what the law says. But he's going to follow Christ and he renounces everything. Have you counted that cost? You who are seeking to follow Christ Are you willing to give everything up for his sake? Cannot be my disciple if you will not renounce all that you have, Jesus says. So the next morning, Gideon's worst fears are realized. Remember, he was afraid, not only of his dad and his family, but also of the city. And his worst fears are realized. Look at verse 30 of chapter 6. Then the men of the town said to Joash, who is his dad, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." Okay, so remember, his dad had built the Baal altar. Gideon tears it down, builds an altar of the Lord, sacrifices the calf, one of his dad's cows, on that altar. And so the people knock on Joash's door that morning and say, "Our altar's gone, and Gideon and your son did it. Give him to us so we might have his head." Think of his dad. His dad's now in a tough place. His dad now is on the hot seat. The men are furious. They demand Gideon. Verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death in the morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." So Gideon's dad takes a stand for against Baal. And Baal's hold weakens on the people. Gideon's dad seems to be the leader of the Baal worship, or at least the leader in the city. And the tree doesn't fall too far from the apple here, in that the valiant act and courage of his son leads his dad to also act courageously for the Lord. And so the city mob fears the wrath of Joash more than they fear the wrath of Baal. Shows what they really believe about their god, Baal. And they give Gideon a new name, verse 32. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. Gideon's given a new name. He becomes a hero. And as good as dead a few minutes ago, now he is raised up with a new name. He is the champion over Baal. The men of Ophrah are now tamed. But the Midianites have to be dealt with. And that's what the end of chapter 6 begins to deal with. The Midianites have to be dealt with, and Gideon will be severely tested in his newfound strength in the Lord, his newfound commitment to faith, and he's going to have to live up to his new name of Baal Conqueror. And in verse 33 through 40 of chapter 6, two requests he makes. Verse 33, now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Again, the most fertile valley in all of Israel, critical to Israel's economy and just to their physical well-being, to their food. It's the same place, the same valley that Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites. And they've been stealing the livestock. They've been stealing their crops. And now they're staged here in the valley again for another raid. And so now it's getting very real. Gideon is now facing God's call. And it's time to act. And once again, Gideon needs reassurance. Look at verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asherah, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet him. So he calls together an army. He's emboldened. The Spirit of God has clothed him with a power, transforms him from a local hero into a commander of men. The Lord has authorized him and empowered him and actually commanded him to act, and he's promised to be with him. The people seem to sense the timing. There's hope that maybe something is going to happen, that we're going to deal with these Midianites once for all. Everything is beginning to shape up. And as reality sets in and he comes to face to face, Gideon then again responds like Gideon, verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And you come back, well, wait a minute. Gideon, you've committed yourself. You've stood up for the Lord. The Lord has said he will, and now your question, if you will, like you said, he's even doubting God's word, but Gideon needs some more reassurance. I don't know what brought this on except for the reality of his time to go. Came from deep inside. You know, trials will squeeze out what's really inside of you. They just have that way. Trials will expose us. It'll get past the facade, and we really reveal who we are when we get in tight situations. And so it's just kind of Gideon's nature. He needs that reassurance. Think of what he's commanded to undertake. You know, these three fierce peoples, they've been pillaging them for 7 years. The people of God have been powerless against them. They've been hiding, trying to eke out their existence, destitute, really fearing for their lives. And Gideon's called to defeat them. And he's got this army of amateur soldiers from the different tribes that he's gathered together. And so the emotional high of the day at Ophrah has now kind of subsided. It evaporates and he's fearful again. And Gideon needs something more, a sign to confirm what God has said so he can believe. Verse 37, "Behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." I need one more sign. Please show me and I'll go. Give me a sign. And I know that you're not really saying this, but what I was saying was, shouldn't God's word be enough? I mean, what's the deal, Gideon? God has spoken to you essentially directly and told you, shouldn't that be enough? And so I caught myself and say, yes, it should have been enough, but this day it wasn't. And I reminded myself, be careful how you judge Gideon, because with the same judgment you use for others, God will judge you. Don't be too hard on Gideon so that the Lord's not too hard with you. And I just behold the kindness of God. Look at verse 38. "And it was so." You know, no lecture, no condemnation. It's almost an affront to God, it seems to me, and God, and it was so. God, okay, here you go. The next morning he wakes up. That fleece is full of water, and everything else around is dry as a bone. God simply supplies the sign. But even that isn't quite good enough. And Gideon comes back one more, just one more time. Now do it the opposite way. And we have a picture of God's amazing grace and his amazing mercy to Gideon's inner turmoil. Verse 40, and God did so that night. He just did so. Gideon is not a model for you and me as to how to seek God's guidance. Be careful putting fleeces out for God. Give me a sign. Right? Be careful. Gideon already knew what he had to do. He wasn't seeking direction. But the story is about his fearfulness. His need to be reassured. And God was sympathetic and compassionate. And he gave him just what he needed as he is shaping Gideon into the man he wants him to be, he needs to be. And that's comforting to me. It should be comforting to you. Gideon didn't man up and try to suck it up and just go for it. He was real before God. We need to be real in our dealings with each other and with God, especially with God. He knows already. And so finally, Gideon's ready for battle. Chapter 7, Gideon is ready to go, but God is not done equipping him for his task. He's up early in the morning. Chapter 7 begins. He's up early in the morning, which is a good sign. He's not paralyzed again by his fears. Had he been, he would still be in bed, you know, head pillow over his head. They're knocking on his door, time to get up, and he's saying, go away, don't bother me. But he executes his plan. Verse 1, Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So he seems to be ready. He executes his plan. He sets up. He's got 32,000 men overlooking the Midian camp below, and they're poised and they're waiting for instructions. And God is, in his grace and mercy and wisdom, stretches Gideon's faith again. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 people returned and 10,000 remained. What good is a 32,000-man army if 70% of it is scared to death, shaking in their sandals? Let them go home. So there's 10,000 people left. So this ongoing battle between faith and fear that Gideon fights is getting harder. But God sends them home. He's got these 10,000. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. We don't have much reaction right now from Gideon. We don't hear too much of what's going on. But God says, you got too many now. Take them all down to the river, 10,000 people at the river, and I'm going to point out to you who I want you to keep and who I want you to let go. And you probably know the story. God determines that those who lap like a dog will be kept. And so 300 of the 10,000 are kept. And so God says, now you're ready to go. And you're just kind of wondering, what is this, those who lap like a dog, who just kind of get down on their hands and knees and lap up the water like a dog? You got to wonder what that was that marked them to be fit to go with the 300. It could be they're fearless. You know, they're not afraid to stick their head down in the water and get their drink of water. That could be. Could be that maybe they're lacking in wisdom. They're not very smart, and they're not alert, but God will get more glory out of these dunces than he will out of some alert, 300 alert people, maybe. I don't know. You know, we don't know. It's not told. But whoever laps, maybe it's just a smaller group is going to gain more glory for God, and that's the point. It's the point that the same point is why God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. To keep him humble, so he wouldn't glory in all the revelations he was getting. Here, Gideon's thorn in the flesh is his 32,000 are now 300, and he's supposed to go take care of the Midianites, who are innumerable, and they have innumerable camels, and they're just all over the place. But Gideon will learn that God is able to save with few just as easily as he is with many. And so verse 9 begins the section where I've written, he's eavesdropping on himself. They're up on the hill looking down on the Midianite people and their camp, and it's time to go. And so they descend the mountain. Look at the end of verse 8. The camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Not that it was below them. There's still 300 of them. It doesn't say the camp was below them. It was below him. And so you get this sense of Gideon now as the leader, maybe off in a corner by himself. And it's, you know, it's lonely at the top. And the night before a battle becomes pretty bad. And the nights can be, surely you've experienced, nights can be some of the worst of times, when questions are unanswered, when you awake with uncertainties of how something may turn out. The dark night can be a long, dark night. And the last time Gideon felt this way, lonely, he asked for a sign. This time there's no need, because God takes the initiative. Look at verse 9. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. Again, God is so kind and so compassionate with Gideon. And he says, look, if you're still afraid, that's okay. Take a friend with you. I mean, remember Moses complaining about his inabilities. And so God sends Aaron alongside Moses to go talk to the Pharaoh. It's the same thing here. If you're still afraid, take Purah your servant. Verse 11, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, the man was telling a dream. So God has given him a friend. They go down the mountain, and as they go down the mountain and they know how big the camp is, they're realizing it's the middle of the night. You got to wonder, how are they feeling, Purah and Gideon? Hearts probably pounding, their mouths dry. But God has promised to strengthen them with what they heard. And they approach the outer boundary of the camp, and they hear this. They just happened to go to this, at the bottom of the hill where this one tent is. And And a man is speaking to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." So as they hear these whispers, they're approaching the outer boundary. They hear these whispers, and surprise, things are not as they seem. And what Gideon hears here is his own feelings. You know, they're afraid that they're going to be taken. But what he also hears is these Midianites are believing what Gideon couldn't believe. They're believing that God is going to take them down. And Gideon is having a hard time believing God is going to take them down. It's kind of a weird dream. And so these folks, these two men are frightened. We don't know how they knew, how they turned a barley cake rolling into the tent, being Gideon, and how they came to that conclusion. But they know that God is with Gideon, and they don't stand a chance. And that's God molding Gideon into a leader. That's all. He's angry. He gives excuses. He's fearful. He's weak in faith. He asks for signs. And now he has come down and he finds out it's what God promised him. "You'll be strengthened when you hear what you hear down at the bottom of the mountain." God has been gracious to him in his weakness. And that's one more turning point in his struggle to become a man of faith. Let me just close with a few questions. What is it that seems to hold you back from being all that God wants you to be? And we can look at Gideon's life to help us get specific. Maybe there's a bit of Gideon in all of us. Maybe you're sinfully angry. Maybe there is someone you can't seem to forgive, or something that nags on you. And you just can't seem to get past it. In particular, someone you can't forgive, or something you can't get past. That just brings to mind where we're commanded as Christians to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. When someone offends you, it's so easy to forget what Christ has done for us so often. So many sins we have committed that have been forgiven. It's so easy to forget that and to focus upon the one act that the other person has committed against us. And so we're not just commanded to forgive them. We're commanded to forgive them, remembering all that Christ has forgiven us. Now you have trouble trying to forgive yourself. "Oh, I just can't forgive myself." Well, let me tell you why that's a struggle. Only God can forgive sins. You don't have the right to forgive yourself. You can't forgive yourself. Yes, there's a sense in which you have to come to grips with your past, but you do that by looking to God, not into yourself. Maybe you feel abandoned by God in these clouded type of circumstances. Why? God, where are you? Why is this happening? Or you're shaking shaking the fist of your heart at God, blaming Him. You're forgetting that you've been crucified with Christ if you belong to Him. It is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. His presence is there. Or maybe we can go to another episode in Gideon's life. Are you afraid of what might happen if you give it all to God? What people might say, what family and how family might react, how friends might react, what it might do for your job. A number of you who've been at our church for a while, you've been accused of belonging to a cult. The folks are just way too radical. If you live for Christ, you're going to be very different from the world. Are you afraid of what people are going to think? Or maybe you're afraid of what God may have you do, where he may take you. Well, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Whatever you want to do will be his desires that he plants in you if you'll delight yourself in him. Don't be afraid to sell out. Maybe you feel inadequate. You can't make any difference. You'll never be of any count or help. So you just kind of stay in your own world. You try to get through each day without messing things up or getting in God's way. And you're trusting in yourself instead of confidence in the promises of God. As Brett read, God says, "My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness." Yes, we are weak and feeble and unwise at times, but the Lord can use Gideon and he can use you if you depend on him to use you. Or maybe you have doubts. I don't know what to do in this particular situation or that particular situation. I need more wisdom here. And James tells you, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. You doubt God can or would ever use you? Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. And that person must not suppose he will receive everything. But James says you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask with the wrong motives. Ask for the glory of Christ. Maybe you wonder if God cares. You remember the man who comes to Jesus and says, asks him to heal the boy. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I don't really think you will, but if you can do anything, Jesus says, if you can. Now, I don't know if he's saying, you say to me, if I can, or I don't know if he's saying, look, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And immediately the father cries out and says, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. You wonder if God cares? He does. He does. Maybe you're not a Christian. And the prayer of that father, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief, applies to you too. If you're not a Christian, you just say, I believe I'm a sinner and have offended you, God. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I believe, save me, rescue me from my plight and purposelessness. Help me in my unbelief. So finally, now Gideon is ready to fight. Verse 15 is, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And then he knows the battle is the Lord's. And we'll look at the battle next week in the end of Gideon's life. So let's close in prayer, and the ensemble will come and we'll sing one more song. Father, we thank you that these episodes in the life of Israel reveal you to us, the kind of God you are, your attributes, your ways. And there's not just a story so that we might gain knowledge, Lord, I pray that you would pierce our hearts. Help us truly to examine ourselves as we look at Gideon and see, are we angry? Are we doubting? Are we making excuses for not going on in our walk with you? Lord, embolden us. Help us to cling to your promise that you are with us and you will never leave us, your people. Father, I pray that you would save those who are not believers yet. And it's in the name of Jesus only that we can come to you with these requests, trusting in him alone, depending upon the strength that he gives us to live day by day. Amen.